Well, we're continuing in this teaching on baptism in preparation for the baptism we'll be having next week. And it's interesting how that there's so much symbolism in baptism. And as you've already learned from these messages, Old Testament, New Testament, there's a lot to this. Too many Christians don't understand it. And I think if they did, they'd be quicker to agree to be baptized. And you wouldn't hear things like the one preacher who said, the only thing that baptism does is get you wet. Well, no, that's not true. Not when you understand what it represents. Baptism doesn't save you. There are some people who teach that if you're not baptized in water, then you're not going to heaven. Well, but that's not true. Because, you know, think about the thief on the cross. He didn't have a chance to get baptized. And along with that, you know, soldiers out on the battlefield who give their hearts to Jesus, then get killed in the battle, they never had a chance to get baptized. So, you know, I understand people say that because they're taking Scripture out of context and they really don't understand what it's saying. But if you've never been baptized, that doesn't keep you out of heaven. At the same time, by now you should understand this is something that, you know, you need to do. Turn over to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. You know, this morning I shared with you a message that to me, you know, just speaking for myself, that's been one of my favorite messages to teach. I like going into that kind of detail, line upon line breakdown and so forth. And I really appreciate that time that the Lord led me through that, you know, asking me the question, you know, why do you baptize in water? And I thought I knew the answer. And to a point, I did, but then he brings all this out. It was like, wow, praise God, this is really nice. Well, tonight, something similar. We're going to read it, and then I'll explain to you what challenged me in what I was reading. And, you know, you read the Bible, hopefully you've all, you know, read the Bible maybe once through, or you read a lot of the Bible, but every now and then you read something and, you know, you just keep reading. But then just one day you're reading something you've read before and all of a sudden something jumps out and you kind of look at it like, huh? What? Well, that's the way it was with me. Now let's take a look at this. Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and thou comest to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And with Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, I don't want you thinking that these messages I've taught on water baptism are the sum total of everything that could be taught on water baptism. It's not. This is just what I'm teaching. Basically, I'm reteaching the series that I taught years ago, you know, 21 years ago. But now look at this. I'm reading this passage, and here's Jesus. Now, how many of you remember that Jesus was the Son of God? I mean, you, right? You remember that. And you remember how the Bible talks about how that, you know, he didn't have any sin, he never committed any sin? Well, look at this. Jesus goes to John and says, okay, I'm here to be baptized. And John says, wait a second. Now, this is John the Baptist, all right? And John the Baptist was a cousin to Jesus. So John says, hold on a second. I know who you are. I need to be baptized of you, and you come to me. Now look what Jesus says. Jesus said unto him, suffer it to be, in other words, allow it, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh, what's that next word? Us. Plural. Us. To fulfill all righteousness. I said, wait a second. Jesus, number one, you're the Son of God. You have the life and the nature of God. There's nothing unrighteous about you. And even at that, why in the world would you need John to help you fulfill all righteousness? Think about that. I don't know about you, but you know, I hadn't seen that before. Now maybe you had, but I mean, it kind of jumps out there, doesn't it? Jesus shows up. John, you need to baptize me. Well, why do I need to do that? Well, because we need to fulfill all righteousness. I don't know if John understood what he was talking about or not. I think he might have. And you'll understand by the time we get finished here tonight. But let me give you just a real quick background on John. We refer to him as John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. Now, John's father, do you remember the story of John, how he was born? Do you remember who his father was? Zacharias? And his mother's name was Elizabeth. Now, if you get into the Word and you study their background, their lineage, both of them, Zacharias and Elizabeth were of the lineage of Aaron. Now, Aaron, as you know, he was the very first high priest. Now, according to the law, only the descendants of Aaron could be a high priest. Well, over the centuries, you could have had, you know, there could be a descendant of Aaron who had three sons. Well, they're all descendants. And usually the honor would go to the oldest. But Zacharias, John's dad, was a descendant of Aaron. Elizabeth, John's mother, was a descendant of Aaron. That makes John what? A descendant of Aaron. That means John was qualified to be a high priest. But he didn't follow that path. Now, I'm not going to get into all of that, but this means John was a priest by birth. John was a priest. So Jesus goes to him and he says, we need us, you know, to fulfill all righteousness. There's something going on here that we need to understand as it relates to baptism and to us. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Now we're going to be walking through quite a bit of scripture. And I'm not going to spend a tremendous amount of time breaking it all down. And I've done this before, but I'll be pointing out some highlights, I guess is one way to say that. So in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. In other words, once you give your word, once you give an oath, a promise, that's it. It's a done deal. It's not like today. You can make a promise, break it, no big deal. But back then, it wasn't like that. Verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. So what is the hope that's set before us? Well, we're going to find out. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Now stop right there. Remember, in the Old Testament, there was a veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the tabernacle. All right. So he's saying, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. This hope entered into the veil. Went behind the veil. And then in the next verse, he tells you who this hope is. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, once a year, under the law, once a year, the high priest was able to go behind the veil, and that's where you had, you know, the ark, and we'll see other items that were there. And then, you know, the ark had the mercy seat and so forth. But he went in there with the blood of the animal sacrifice for the sins of the people. Only once a year was he allowed to go in. That was it. He could go in, and he did what he was supposed to, and then he had to come back out. But notice it says right here in verse 20, the forerunner is for us entered. And who is his forerunner? Who is his hope? Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So now he's talking about a high priest who is able to go behind the veil. And he says he is the forerunner. What does that mean? That means he's the one that goes in first. As a forerunner, it means he went in first, and since he's the forerunner, he's the first, but he's not the last. You understand that? That means it's almost like he's saying, okay, I'm going to blaze the trail so others can come in behind me. Now pick this up in chapter 7 and just jump to verse 11. Because see what we've done already is we've drawn a connection here in Scripture. There's something going on that, you know, kind of ties Jesus to what happened under the law. Because when you start talking about the veil and the tabernacle, you're talking about the law. But now, Jesus is brought into this conversation. Well, pick it up in chapter 7, verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. So he's saying, well, you had the Levitical priesthood, and that was under the law, and everything seemed to be going okay. However, this perfection he's talking about the change in humans, that spiritual change, call it being born again, just to keep it simple here for tonight. If being born again were possible by the Levitical priesthood, then why would you need another priest? Why should another priest rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? That's because whatever happened under the Levitical priesthood could not produce the born-again salvation experience that God was after the whole time. And he says, look, if the priesthood's been changed, well then, it's mandatory that there has to be a change in the law, because according to the law, you had to be from the tribe of Levi to be a priest. And ultimately, you know, Aaron was from the tribe of Levi. So, something else is going on here. Because if you're going to change the priesthood, you got to change the law too. There's just no other way around it. Well, pick it up in verse 13. For he of whom these things are spoken, talking of Jesus, pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Now, why this comparison to Melchizedek? Well, I'm not going to get into this a whole lot, but Melchizedek served as a priest. Remember, Abraham met up with him after recovering his nephew Lot and so forth. Well, anyhow, Melchizedek was a priest, but there was no law. The Levitical law had not been given, so therefore Melchizedek was operating as a priest. Now, I don't know, you remember Moses' father-in-law, Jethro? He was a priest, priest of Midian. So I really don't yet know exactly how these people became priests, but somehow they became a priest for the people of their tribe or their village or whatever it would be. But there was no law that made Melchizedek a priest. This is why the writer here is comparing Jesus to Melchizedek, because he's saying Jesus was made a priest not with a law, but with a promise. And what qualified him to be a priest, the kind of priest that God was after, the power of an endless life. In other words, what we would call the born-again life, or you know that's the spiritual life that comes from God. And in verse 17, he continues and said, "For he testifieth, God testifieth, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof." You say, well, what in the world does that mean? What commandment is he talking? Well, he's talking about the law here because, look, verse 19, "For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God." So he's saying the law, it could not do what God was after. It could not change the heart of man. He said, but the bringing in of a better hope could change the heart of man. Again, what is this better hope? It's Jesus. Jesus. "By the which we draw nigh unto God." What did Jesus say about himself? "I'm the way, the truth, and life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I am the door. You enter in through me." So Jesus is the hope by which we draw nigh unto God. "And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made a priest," for those priests were made without an oath, meaning the law existed, so it didn't matter if anybody promised anything or not. If you're a descendant of Aaron, guess what? Well, you're a priest. "For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. How was he made a surety? Well, very briefly, because he's now the high priest. He's the high priest of a better testament. Verse 23, "And they truly were many priests," meaning under the Levitical law, they were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. "But this man, Jesus, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood." That means you don't have to worry about Jesus being replaced. Nobody votes him out. He's there. He is it. An unchangeable priesthood. Verse 25. "Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him." That come to God by him. See that? Yeah. All right, that means is you can do all the works of the law you want. That doesn't get you to God. But he can't save you if you're just doing the works of the law. But if you come to God by him, if you go to him and you say, "I want to be with God," you put your faith in him, then guess what? He's enabled to save you to the uttermost. The uttermost, what does that mean? He gives you a life that is so perfect, there is no other life that you could ever receive from anybody else. "Save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." Now, a lot of people, well, okay, I don't want to get too far in this, but let me just say it like this. Imagery, Jesus isn't simply praying for you. He's interceding for everybody on earth to come to him. I mean everybody, the lost, the backsliders, everybody. He's interceding. He wants them to come to him. Now, verse 26. "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests who have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore." Now, in verse 29, where he says, "The law maketh men high priests which have infirmity," well, this wouldn't simply be sickness and disease. What's the greatest infirmity a person could have? They're lost. They're lost. And so he says, "The Son, who is consecrated forevermore." Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. Now, why is he saying all this? Well, because if he were on the earth, then he wouldn't be doing any kind of priestly anything because he's from the tribe of Judah. He's not from the tribe of Levi. And where he says in verse 3, every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, okay, that right there is, how can I say this? It's a short explanation of what the high priests had to do. In other words, it wasn't just to offer gifts and sacrifices. What he's saying here, by making this kind of a statement, he's saying that there was a lot that a high priest had to do. I mean, there were these ordinances, there was this procedure, there was everything that these high priests had to do according to the law. And he says, and verse 5, who serve unto the example of the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he, Jesus, obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. So now, what you're seeing in this is the writer of Hebrews, some people believe it was the Apostle Paul, but whoever, the writer of Hebrews is drawing this distinct connection between the Levitical priesthood and the priesthood of Jesus. In other words, it's like he's drawing these parallels. Now, one of the reasons he's doing this is because this book was written to who? The Hebrews, the Jews. So, for them, they understood the concept of, oh, hey, you can't be a priest unless you're of the tribe of Aaron, you know, a descendant of Aaron, tribe of Levi, and unless you do all this stuff here that the law requires. Unless you follow all these procedures, all these standards, you know, you can't be a priest. And so what he's doing here, he's saying, look, under the law, you could not become what God wanted you to become. That's why God changed things up. He sent his son so that through his son, he could implement a, like he says here in verse 6, a better covenant established upon better promises. Well, now for the Jews, they're thinking, now, wait a second, what could be better than what we already have? And this is what God's trying to get across to them. What you have is not what I want you to have. It was only temporary. And in chapter 9, jump over there, it says, verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. Now these ordinances, that's not just offering up the animal sacrifice. It's the sum total of what a high priest had to go through. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second, the holiest of holies, into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors or the sins of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed upon them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, meaning not of earthly stuff, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, as you know, when Jesus died, well, he wasn't anywhere near the temple. You understand that, right? I mean, he's out there on a hill called, you know, Mount Calvary. You get this. Meaning he didn't have a chance to take his blood and walk into Jerusalem to the temple. He died. So what's this talking about? Well, remember we read a little bit ago how that God told Moses, you build everything the way I showed you up in heaven. When Jesus went into, like it says here, into verse 12, into the holy place with his blood, this is talking about heaven. When he entered into the heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly temple, and went to the heavenly altar, the heavenly mercy seat, and offered his blood, that's what this is talking about, not an earthly tabernacle. And then he says in verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of a new testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, another way to say this, the promise of eternal inheritance, you could say the promise of eternal life, the promise of the born-again spirit. Now, jump to verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself. Remember what I was just saying. Into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. The high priest under the Levitical law went behind the veil once per year with the blood of the sacrifice to present himself before God on behalf of all the people. Now here's Jesus. He's appearing in the presence of God with his blood on our behalf. All humanity, Jew, Gentile, it didn't matter. He says, I'm here for everybody. He says, verse 25, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. We already are born again, but he's coming back a second time. The salvation he's talking about is the mortal being put on the immortal, and the corruptible putting on incorruptible. In other words, okay, this may shock a lot of you. Our salvation is not complete, not yet. Why, of course it is. No, it's not. You have a glorified body? Well, yeah, look at this. No, none of us have a glorified body. That's the last step of our salvation. The reason it's not a glorified body yet is because if it were, we wouldn't be here on earth. We'd be there with God. Our salvation is going to be 100% fully completed when he comes back and we are changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we shall be like him as he is. Praise God. Glory to God. This is kind of cool. And so we pick it up then. In chapter 10, verse 1, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things. Now keep that in mind. The law presented to the people a preview of things to come. Okay, that's another way to put it. It wasn't the very image, but it was a preview. And the law can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither had pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. See, under the law, they could go through all the procedures of the animal sacrifices, everything else they had to do, and then they considered themselves to be sanctified, but they had to go and do it all over again. So they weren't as sanctified as what they thought. And then if you jump to verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, wait a minute, remember? Remember what we read. Jesus was the forerunner, meaning he went in first to make the way for others to come in after him. Here he says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter in behind the veil into the holiest of holies by the blood of Jesus. And he's not talking about the earthly temple. He's already explained it. We're talking about the heavenly tabernacle. We're talking about the heavenly place. He says, listen, you don't have to worry about going to an earthly place. Now you have the freedom and the liberty to go before God on your own with the blood of Jesus by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. Now look here. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and what? Our bodies washed with pure water. See that? Washed with pure... You know what that's talking about, don't you? That's talking about being dunked. Yep. Let's talk about our bodies being washed. Okay, now I'll capture this imagery. The high priest... And now, for you to be a high priest, a whole lot of stuff you had to do. We'll see some of it in just a moment. And he says, look, you had rules and regulations for the high priest under the law. Well, there were rules and regulations for Jesus. You know, the parallel of all this. But the rules and regulations for Jesus weren't under the law, but yet they were a type and a shadow for what was to come. And he says, now we have boldness to enter into the holiest of holies by the blood of Jesus. Under the law, only the high priest could go behind the veil unto God once a year. That was it. Only the high priest. But now there's a change in the priesthood. And because there's a change in the priesthood, that means that we, because of the blood of Jesus, how can I say this without sounding like it's blasphemy? We can function like a high priest. We can go behind the veil to the very presence of God because the blood of Jesus has made it possible. Okay, now, we just read here in verse 22, you know, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now turn back to Leviticus chapter 8. See, that first priesthood was a type and shadow, very symbolic of what was to come. Now in Leviticus chapter 8, Let's just read here in verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, now this is where, this is the origin of the priesthood, right here. This is where it started. The Lord spake unto Moses, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and a bullock for the sin offering, and two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread, and gather thou all the congregation together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So in other words, what's getting ready to happen is not done in secret. Everybody comes by to watch this. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the assembly was gathered together under the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So what's getting ready to happen is Aaron is getting ready to be set in place as a high priest. Now look at verse 7. And Moses put upon him, Aaron, the coat, and girded him with the girdle, and clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod upon him. And he girded him with the curious girdle of the ephod. The curious girdle of the ephod, that's just like the belt that held it in place. And bound it unto him therewith. And he put the breastplate upon him. Also he put in the breastplate the Urim and the Thummim. And he put the mitre upon his head. Also upon the mitre, even upon his forefront, did he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. Okay, now. Moses is putting all this stuff on Aaron. Aaron is not putting it on himself. Moses is putting it on him. Now, in this, there were seven articles, primary articles of clothing that the priest had to wear. One, the coat. Two, the girdle. Three, the robe. Four, the ephod held in place with the curious girdle. Five, the breastplate. Six, the mitre. Seven, the holy crown, meaning that the priest, the high priest, was covered from head to toe. Now, all of this is a type and shadow of, in the natural, of what was to come in the realm of the Spirit. Now, I'm just going to read this to you. You don't have to turn to it. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. It talks about what? It talks about like the weapons of our warfare. But listen to this. There are seven aspects of it. One, loins girt with truth. Two, breastplate of righteousness. Three, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Four, the shield of faith. Five, the helmet of salvation. Six, the sword of the Spirit. And seven, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. This is what the priesthood is supposed to be wearing now. This is supposed to be what we, and who puts it on us? It isn't, we don't put it on ourselves. God puts it on us. Because this comes from God. It is called, you know, our spiritual armor, as we say. Another way to say that would be our priestly adornment. Because having this on then enables us to be the spiritual reflection of the Old Testament type and shadow of the priest. Now, in Leviticus chapter 8, look in verse 10. And Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was therein and sanctified them. And he sprinkled thereof upon the altar seven times and anointed the altar and all his vessels, both the laver and his foot, to sanctify them. Now look at this. And he poured of the anointing oil upon Aaron's head and anointed him to sanctify him. He anointed him. What's this represent? The baptism of the Holy Spirit. That anointing that comes from him. Aaron wasn't going to operate as a priest until that oil, until that anointing had been applied to him. That was very critical. Now, remember what happened with Jesus. Matthew 3:16, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and power, who went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed of the devil. Even Jesus needed to be anointed. Remember, the priesthood has changed. Now, before Aaron could have all this, the priestly garments and so forth put on, there was something that had to happen first. Verse 6. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons, and look at this, and washed them with water. This word washed, it comes from the Hebrew word rakats, and it means a complete immersion in water. So And they kind of had to not be wearing anything when this happened. So yeah, kind of embarrassing. But another, what's the imagery? I have nothing to hide. I have nothing to hide before God and before all you people. I have nothing to hide. And so before they could even begin putting on all of the, before Moses could start putting all of the clothing and the crown and so on and so forth onto Aaron, and before he could be anointed, he had to be completely immersed or washed in this water. And once he was brought out of the water, he was then ready to have all this stuff put, all the clothing and so forth put on him. Now, when one high priest came to the place of stepping down, and there's a whole lot of detail here being left out, but when one high priest was ready to step down, and there was the next person, like his son, getting ready to step in and become the new high priest, the high priest at stepping down performed the same ceremony on his successor. Okay? All right, now let's go all, don't turn to it, but go all the way back to where we started in Matthew chapter 3. Jesus went to John and he said, you need to baptize me. And John said, no, wait a minute. No, you need to baptize me. And Jesus said, no, suffer it to be so, because it's important for us to fulfill all righteousness. When the high priest was immersed in the water and came out, he was then considered cleansed and purified and righteous and ready to begin serving in his priesthood capacity. John was a high priest. He was a descendant of Aaron. And so when Jesus said, no, it's important for us to fulfill all righteousness, then John, the high priest, was baptizing or immersing Jesus into the water and bringing him up out of the water, symbolic of a transfer of the priesthood from the line of Aaron to the line of Christ. Praise God! Glory to God! John baptized his successor. And Jesus went about doing good. Hallelujah. Was anointed by God. Jesus' baptism, it was a ceremonial declaration that he was entering into a priesthood unlike anything the Jews had ever witnessed. The Old Testament priests could only enter in behind the veil once per year. But Jesus, he entered in behind the veil and he never came out. He sat down next to God on the throne. What was the throne? What was behind the veil? It was the ark. What was on top of the ark? It was the mercy seat. And they considered the mercy seat the place where God sat. So Jesus, he goes in behind the veil, and there's God sitting on the mercy seat, you know, the heavenly ark, the heavenly mercy seat. And when Jesus comes in, Father God looks at him and he says, Son, and he scoots over, he says, right here, boy, come on, have a seat with me. You don't have to go anywhere. You can stay here with me forever and forever and forever. You are a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Glory to God. Praise the Lord. Hebrews 6:20 says that he's the forerunner for us. Revelation chapter 1 verse 6 says that he has made us kings and priests unto God his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And now listen to this. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Meaning the veil has been torn. We can go in and we can stay there with Jesus, with our Father, and just fellowship all we want. We are welcome because of the blood of the Lamb. Glory to God. For us, what the water baptism, for us, it is a public declaration that we have accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, that righteousness has been fulfilled in us, and that we are ready to fulfill our responsibilities as a king and a priest unto God. Praise the Lord. That's why it is so important to understand this and to not take water baptism flippantly. Because from God's position, when we do this, it's like we're saying, Father God, I'm washed in the blood of Jesus. I've been my body has been washed with water. Remember what we read there in Hebrews. And Father, I'm ready to serve you in this earth as a king and a priest. Do you know how serious that is? Very serious. And this is why another reason why water baptism is so important. Because we're telling the world, I'm a Christian. And I serve the living God. And I can sit with Him on the mercy seat. And I will serve Him. And if you look unto me, look at me. I'm clothed in my priestly adornment. You know, I have the breastplate of righteousness. My loins are girt with truth. My feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Do you understand what I'm saying? In other words, we're expected to be the New Testament version of the Old Testament priest. The Old Testament priest was supposed to do what? Live a holy life before the people. That's us. When we come up out of that water, Father God, I'm ready to serve you as a priest. And to all these people that are watching, I am going to live a holy life before you. That's how serious this is. Glory to God. We have a high priest forever. He's never going to change. And He has made us kings and priests unto God. And we are welcome before the throne. Hallelujah. Praise God.